So this is a second part message. It's going to branch off on what I preached last Lord's Day on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to spend a little bit of time doing a review of verse 2 and then branching off to 1 Corinthians 2:16, which is where we'll spend most of our time this Lord's Day. I've titled this message, "We Have the Mind of Christ." So again, our passage this Lord's Day will be the first part of Romans 12, verse 2, for a bit of a review, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 2:16. I'll start at verse 3 for the context, so please turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I'm going to read to us starting at verse 3 through verse 16. But before I do that, just Romans chapter 12, verse 2, one more time for us. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have freely been given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning by your Spirit. I pray that this word that we read would become real to us, Lord, that we would understand exactly what it means to take on the mind of Christ, exactly what it means for your church, your people, to have the mind of your Son. God, I pray that our worship this morning would be in spirit and in truth. I pray that you would be merciful to us, your people. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And for the sake of time, I will not review everything that was said, but I would like to bring to our attention the start of verse 2, which I have read to you this morning, and I will read one more time. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So in Romans 1, the apostle urges the brethren to present themselves, or verse 1 of chapter 12, the apostle urges the brethren to present themselves a living sacrifice, that is everything they are, the new creation they are in Christ, this daily sacrifice unto the Lord, being reminded of all the various mercies that God has bestowed upon them in Christ Jesus. That is the entire argument that the apostle builds the first 11 chapters in this letter. It's summarized in justification, sanctification, and glorification to those who are predestined by the Father. And it is our duty as Christians to show our gratitude towards our God, a holy and acceptable gratitude, that is. And the next verse is where we will spend a little more time, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." When we consider the Christian's duty to not conform to this world, I would like to give us 3 points to consider. So last week, I presented to you 3 questions that we may ask ourselves in order that we may analyze our own individual walk with the Lord to see if indeed we are in conformity to this world. So today I'll give us 3 points to consider based off of those questions. The first point, and how this word is used, that is the term the world, it is referred to as the entire world in regards to its system of things, that which is opposed to the gospel truths that Paul has summarized up to this point. So we must understand that when we read the word world in this context. The Greek word here is eonai, which also can mean age or a cycle of time, and is typically used in regards to the present age in contrast with the future age. This is where we get the English word eon. And we can actually see this somewhat in the text, for we know that this world and its system of things will soon come to an end, as opposed to the mind of Christ, which in which consists the wisdom of God, eternal, never changing. One more time. When we look at this text, we can see the world for what it is, a system of things that will soon come to an end, but that is an absolute opposition to the very mind of Christ, in which consists the wisdom of God, eternal, never changing. With that said, conformity to this world is absolutely wicked and it has no place in the life of the Christian. Let us work daily to recognize what this world is. As A.W. Pink says, it is a gigantic fraud that will soon be burned up. Let us see that we only have one allegiance, and that is to Christ, His kingdom, and everything therein. The second point I would like us to consider. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So friendship with the world, that is resembling the ways of the world, blending in with the world. This is, again, the world and its system of things. So blending in as opposed to being set apart. Delighting in this world, making friends with the enemy, so to speak. When we befriend the world in regards to its wickedness, we are not really coming out from among them and being separate. And what I am referring to in this regard is 2 Corinthians 6:17. We make ourselves no different than the old creation that was buried with Christ. And even more importantly, we fail to love our God and love our neighbor. So to say this in a simple way, when we conform to this world, we are failing to obey the word of God. Needless to say, there is no honor in conforming to this world. And I repeat, there is absolutely no honor in conforming to this world. That is the battle for the Christian. And indeed, this is a spiritual battle. Because when we do, at times, conform to this world, which will happen, the unbelievers around us, who we are likely conforming with, will encourage us in our sin or lack of wisdom, and at that point, we will look to justify our own conformity with the world. What we must do is die to self daily, and this is done by God the Holy Spirit and His sanctifying work in us, conforming us to the image of the Son. We must lay aside our old self and its evil practices, that is, the old creation. Living a life of repentance and belief in the gospel is absolutely necessary We must saturate ourselves with these gospel truths. Consider the Apostle Paul in the first verse in Romans 12, by the mercies of God. Also consider Calvin. Since the whole world lies in wickedness, it behooves us to put off whatever we have of the old man. Brethren, when we think of our old self, we have to remember that our old self wanted nothing to do with God, absolutely nothing to do with God. To embrace what this world has to offer us is to embrace ungodliness. Do not have your heart set on the things of this world. And finally, the third point. And I think this is the most important point out of the three. Christ died to deliver us from this present world according to the will of God. Yes, that is the saving work of our Lord for His church. The deliverance we have today in Christ. Brethren, when we consider the Christian's duty of not conforming to this world, let us be reminded of the gospel. We see in Galatians 1 that Paul is emphasizing this very truth to the churches in Galatia because of their desire to stay under the law. This is in some ways likened to conforming to the patterns of this world. Such bondage that we read of is obliterated by Christ and His work on the cross. This is clear when we consider the victory that we have in Christ. Christ delivered all those who have turned from their sins and believed the gospel from the very thing the apostle is urging us not to conform to. When we sin, which we will, we must remember Christ died for this sin. This text in regards to the basis of Christian conduct not only tells us what we are to avoid, but also tells us what we are to do in showing our gratitude to the God that has saved us. We serve Him, we love Him, we give ourselves to Him with gladness. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is the great transformation in the life of the Christian, becoming more like Christ to the glory of God. In this, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, consists the daily renewal of our thoughts, our actions, and our deeds. This must be done daily, and it is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. We must reprogram our minds. With that said, let us consider Paul's words to the church in Corinth in regards to the mind of Christ. So I have 3 points for this text. The first point is what the mind of Christ is not. What the mind of Christ is not. The second point is what the mind of Christ is. And then the third point is what it practically looks like to take on the mind of Christ. So the first point, what the mind of Christ is not. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 2, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So my first sub-point here is what the mind of Christ is not is that which is in the wisdom of men or persuasive words of human wisdom. So really in order for us to understand this point, I think it would be helpful to look at the historical context of the entire epistle. And I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but I think it would be helpful to look at those points. So what I would like to do, and again, since I'm not preaching through this letter or even preaching through this entire text, is look at the context as to why Paul is even writing to the church in Corinth. So Paul is writing this letter so he can address some various issues that have been brought to him that are happening within this early church. Issues of public worship, food sacrificed to idols, or divorce, just to name a few of them. There's actually a laundry list of them, but we're only going to name a few. And the way many went about, that is the brethren in Corinth, resolving these issues was very unwise, and as we read, downright sinful. Needless to say, many were taking matters into their own hands and relying on their own understanding. And we know this because Paul rebukes them several times throughout the epistle. And is this not what we do from time to time? Taking matters into our own hands, thinking ourselves wiser than God? It's unfortunately so. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is a mind focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of our King. That is the mind that Paul brought to the church in Corinth. He had no interest in the wisdom of man. Rather, he knew the solution was found only in the wisdom of the God-man. It is not an enlightened form of human wisdom that we need, that we must put on. It is not, if you were a tad older or a tad wiser, you would have got this right. That is not what this is. Rather, it is taken on the mind of Christ. Paul, a brilliant theologian, was very aware of the proverb that says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding." That very wisdom and understanding is found in Christ and Him alone. Christ is understanding, and we need to look nowhere else. With that said, we know that the wisdom of man is directly opposed to the mind of Christ. Second point, subpoint. It is not found in natural man. So again, this is somewhat similar to the point I just made, but the mind of Christ is neither found in natural man, nor is it desired in natural man, nor can it be obtained by natural man without the grace and mercy of God. Verse 14 in the same passage says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Another way we can understand Paul's usage of natural man in this context is the man that is without the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So again, not the less spiritual person. See, when we look at this passage, unfortunately, by some it has been used to justify elitism, which is terrible and has really no place in this text nor any text of Scripture. Consider Gill. Consider John Gill. Not a babe in Christ, one that is newly born again, for though such might have little knowledge of spiritual things, yet they have a taste and do relish and desire and receive the sincere milk of the Word and grow thereby, but an unregenerate man that has no knowledge of such things. So, not the new convert, but the unconverted man. The mind of Christ is not found in the natural man because the things of God are absolutely foolish to him. Without a changed heart, without the miracle of regeneration, the natural man is dead in their sin and stand condemned before God as once were you. And please understand the humility that's woven in that last point, as once were you. Not only does the natural man see the things of God as foolish, but he cannot understand them. While what has been made known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, he can never understand that all the promises in God find their yes in him without the work of God himself on their behalf. They might be able to give us a historical lesson on the very text in 1 Corinthians 2. They might be able to say, "Well, you believe this, this, and this." They might even be able to say it better than much of us. But they can never find their yes and amen in Christ, that is, the natural man. They can never read the text in this scripture and say, "This is mine, this is for me." They can never do that without the working of God, without the new covenant promise from Yahweh to His people that we see in Ezekiel. And the third subpoint, it is not found in the rulers of this age. That is, the mind of Christ is not found in the rulers of this age. This is also very important. You see, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That is, the church, God's people. Our trust must not be found in man, but God and Him alone. While rulers are indeed instituted by God, as we see throughout the Old and New Testament, we must know that the mind of Christ is often not seen in these men or governments of men. What we see actually is political wisdom that is absolutely contrary to the gospel. If the mind of Christ was indeed in the rulers during the time of our Lord when he walked this earth, he would not have been sent to the cross. And if the mind of Christ was indeed in the rulers of our present age, the church would not lament over the million of preborn babies slaughtered. This just wouldn't happen. There is often an unnatural superiority among men that is seen within our political sphere. That is clear and evident when we see the wicked desires of man usurp, thus saith the Lord. So it's very clear that the mind of Christ is not found in the rulers of this age. Nonetheless, we are to submit to governing authorities, but our submission must be consistent with the revealed will of God, not that which is disobedient to the standards of God found in his word. This was Paul's point in Romans chapter 13, which says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The rulers that God indeed does appoint are to carry out his justice, consistent with the word of God, and not to enforce unbiblical, man-made justice, consistent with the will of man, which is typically what we see. And unfortunately, I may add, some have abused and misapplied this text in regards to rulers of this age in 1 Corinthians 2 in order to justify absolute anarchy. I believe this is inconsistent with what Paul has said in his other epistles, and I will not spend much time on this because I think it is a bit of a side issue. What I will say is we must simply understand that the mind of Christ is not found in the rulers of this age, nor is it found in natural man, nor is it found in the wisdom of man. So we can sum up these three points by concluding that the mind of Christ is not found in the unregenerate heart. He, the unregenerate heart, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And I promise I won't quote that verse anymore. So what is the mind of Christ? What is the mind of Christ? This would be our second point. Well, to start, it is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, let's go ahead and turn there. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The wisdom of God is for all of us, all those who are in Christ Jesus. We must not look any further than that. The wisdom of God is in Christ. Christ is our wisdom. He is our understanding. He is not merely the wisdom of God. This is just one aspect of it. Consider Proverbs 8, verse 14. "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine." A brother and I recently discussed our union with Christ and how that is essential when understanding that we have the mind of Christ. He is wisdom incarnate. As Christians, we think of our Lord as our sustainer, our friend, our king. We boldly claim him as our righteousness, as our apollutrosis, our redeemer, and guilt offering to God for our sins, that we have been made holy through the sacrifice that is the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yet do we remember that our Lord became wisdom from God? The very wisdom sang in the Psalms and written to us in the Proverbs. We have no need for instruction or direction found in the wisdom of man, because we have the Holy Spirit to teach us all the things and remind us of all the things that have been revealed to us by God in His Word. Again, the wisdom of God is for us, for all those who are in Christ. We have to look no further than Christ and Him alone. And for those of us who are here today wanting to know more about Christ, yet do not call Him Lord, do not call Him our sustainer, do not call Him your King, do not know Him as your friend, I urge you to forsake the wisdom of men that you may hold dear to right at this very moment. And what does that look like? It might look like atheism. It might look like idolatry. It might look like conformity to the world. But I will tell you, there's no hope found in any of those things. And my prayer further for you at this very moment is that you find no hope outside of Christ, because everything else is a lie, and I would not want that for you. What I would want is repentance, for you to repent of your sins against the God who has made Himself clear to you in this life. Believe the good news of His Son, that you may receive eternal life, receive it abundantly, and that your source of wisdom may not be found in men, but in God. Having the mind of Christ is to embrace the very wisdom of God revealed to us, His church, by His Spirit. Revealed to us in His Word. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, we have the entire Bible at our fingertips. In addition, we have commentaries, confessions, creeds, sermons, amazing books written by brethren much wiser than us. God has spoken to us and we are to listen. Yet the unbeliever can also read the Bible and explain what is being said to a degree. For example, again, if you are to open up your Bible and ask your unbelieving friend, what does Genesis 1:1 mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Surely he would say something like, well, it means the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. Yet they would fail to understand the scope of Scripture was the glory of God and the redemptive work of the incarnate Son. They would understand that God created the world, as what it says plainly in the text, but they wouldn't understand that the goal of creation was Christ Himself. They wouldn't understand that the earth and everything in it was created for God's glory. And further, they wouldn't even understand the glory of God. And to quote Owen, they would not understand that Christ is the principal end of the whole Scripture. These things are made known to us by God, the Holy Spirit. That is why they would not understand. So while the revealed will of God is absolutely important in regards to the Christian having the mind of Christ, what is absolutely paramount is the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Another text that we have heard from a brother this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I invite you to turn with me there. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the second subpoint here on what the mind of Christ is. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So for the sake of time, I won't look through this entire verse, but I would like to notice where Paul says in the beginning, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind here that Paul is referring to can be summed up with one word, humility. Consider a quote that fits this context, written by an early church father. For Christ belongs to those who are humble-minded, not to those who vaunt themselves over the flock. The scepter of God's majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come with an ostentatious show of arrogance or haughtiness, even though he could have done so, but with a humble mind, just as the Holy Spirit spoke concerning him. We are in Christ, and Christ is ours. And with that very statement, we are in Christ, and Christ is ours, flows the utmost humility. As I stand before you, church, and proclaim that all those who are saved by grace alone have the mind of Christ in them, let not your pride be bolstered, but let God receive the glory for the blessings he has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. The fact that the Christian has been given the mind of Christ ought to humble us, for this is a humble mind. Christ here is our example, but as I mentioned many times, not only last week, but many times, he is much more than our example. This attitude that we have, that we see in this text, requires us to see ourselves for who we truly are, sinners saved by grace. And when we see ourselves this way, we are compassionate towards others and want the same for those among us who are proud. When we think of ourselves highly, when we think of ourselves better than others, we fail to truly understand what it means to be made in the image of God. An example that I can think of at this very moment in time is how we view the life of our preborn neighbor. Now, we may not voice this audibly in our hearts. We might not support this in our actions. But looking at the preborn neighbor and seeing the preborn neighbor with a heartbeat as more important or more valuable than the one that does not is just an example. This lies in the failure of understanding what it means to be made in the image of God. The importance of this understanding of who we are before a thrice holy God is critical in regards to understanding what it means to take on the mind of Christ. Think about repentance as well. Repentance is a change of mind and action, acknowledging that our action is sinful, and it is the kindness of God by the work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. And in that beautiful repentance, we are not forsaking that which is of human wisdom to a high amount or a degree, but we are taking on the mind of Christ. So we are not saying that this is wrong because it's unwise and I'm just not going to do it, but we say it's wrong because it's sinful against a thrice holy God, and we pursue Christ in that very regard. So this mind that we have is the wisdom of God in humility, conforming us to the image of his Son by the working of his Holy Spirit. This is what we want when we want to present our bodies a living sacrifice before the Lord, bringing him glory and honor, as did our very living example, which is Christ. Bringing me to our third and final point, what does it practically look like to take on the mind of Christ? Well, my first point is it looks like a life of repentance and belief in the gospel, seeking to grow in the Word of God. So, like the church in Corinth, we need to address the sin in our lives and turn from that sin. And Paul tells them we need to have the mind of Christ. And we can't simply have the mind of Christ if we are unrepentant. We must understand that. Our union with Christ does not work that way. When we sin, we need to repent. We need to look to our God for grace, mercy, and wisdom. And when we seek him in his word, we must not expect him to teach us if we are still holding on dearly to our own sin. We can't have it both ways. We must forsake our sin that we are holding on to, cling to the truths of Scripture, and present our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. To quote Craig Carter in his book on biblical interpretation, he touches this point briefly in regards to the prerequisites for faithful interpretation. So the quote is, "We cannot expect God to reveal more truth until we are obedient to the truth He has already revealed." What it looks like to take on the mind of Christ is to live a life of repentance daily, seeking the truths given to us in the Scriptures. The second thing it looks like unity in Christ. Taking on the mind of Christ looks like unity in Christ. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." So again, since we are in 1 Corinthians, let's consider chapter 1. Paul immediately addresses the divisions within the church in Corinth. That's after his thanksgiving. He immediately goes to the divisions that is among them. And he actually spends not just the first portion of chapter 1, but when you look at it in its context, the first four chapters dealing with the divisions in various ways. We have to remember, too, the enemy does not want us to be unified. The enemy doesn't want us to have unity. And I'm not talking about differences in church order or liberty. I'm talking about thinking of ourselves higher than the person next to us. What we must remember when it comes to unity is that our common ground is always the gospel, and we must build from there going forward. The Spirit of God is not divided amongst the brethren. We must strive for unity at all times. That is indeed the outworking of one having the mind of Christ. And third, in closing, Galatians 5:13, and which, if you would turn with me there, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the third point in regards to the practical outworking of having the mind of Christ is serving one another through love. Consider 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win all of them." So this spirit, or this service to one another, is a spirit-driven service. This is done by the working of the Holy Spirit. When we look at the context itself in Galatians chapter 5, we can further understand that point. We also have the freedom to serve. When you read this verse, a verse that should come to your attention if you're familiar with Romans, is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is no condemnation, therefore, or for who is in Christ Jesus." And if you read the King James Version, it says, "not who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So our service to one another is led and driven by the Holy Spirit. And we must consider serving one another through love as a aspect of having the mind of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have this Lord's Day to gather in corporate worship, that we may honor and serve you, Lord. We pray that you would use us for your glory, that we would be encouraged, that we would be taught by your Spirit, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Lord. We give you thanks for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. Lord, let us present our body a living sacrifice before you, holy and acceptable, for we know that is all you accept and that is all you desire, that which is holy, that which is acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. We give you thanks, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.